So Esther chapters 3 and 4 and on into 5, you might wonder, why is that awesome, scary picture of a dragon there along with the title of Esther 3 to 5, our archenemy? Well, I think it'll be pretty obvious before we're finished with the message today. But last week we had the introduction to Esther, chapters 1 and 2. John did a great job with that. If you want to summarize Esther's life, she was an orphan. It says no dad or mom around. Obviously, you had to have a dad or mom. And no one to raise her, so her older cousin, Mordecai, took on that responsibility, which is pretty commendable in my mind for him to do such a thing. But as she grew up, she was taken into the control of who I would describe as the world's most powerful woman abuser living at that time. And I would call him also a woman trafficker, sex trafficker. He didn't sell these women, pass them on to someone else to make a profit, but he just got as many women as he wanted for his own pleasure or whatever, and abusing them. So this orphan grew up with her husband, and then was put under the control of the world's most powerful woman abuser, sex trafficker. And it's all under people's approval. When you're the top authority, who's going to stop you? You can do whatever you want to with whoever you want. And that's the situation Esther was put into. So how Esther and Mordecai handled this situation with the things that came up, which were overwhelming, is a great example for us to learn from. So in these two chapters we're going to be looking at, there's lessons for us to learn. First of all, to understand more about the immensity of the battle that Mordecai and Esther were in, and which you and I are also in. The world's most epic battle. Second, learn more about winning in this battle from the example of Mordecai and Esther. It's the same battle we're in. And they're the same kind of people, the same God, the lessons for us to learn in this battle. Let's pray. Yes, Father, we're reminded a lot of times of the battle that we're in. The world is a tough place to live in all kind of ways. And the wars and destruction, sickness, famine, and brokenness in all kind of ways. But you are the awesome, amazing creator. In spite of all the brokenness, the beauty that's there in our bodies, in the flowers and plants, animals all around us, so much beauty because of who you are. You are the awesome lover, the awesome creator, the awesome savior in so many ways. Thanks that we can live our lives with you. And we want you to keep teaching us. Help us see who you are and how we can experience your life, your victory in this struggle, this life and death struggle that's happening around us all the time. Help us again. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the epic battle, chapter 3, that's the title that I put on this chapter. Why this title? Well, let's read the chapter and start talking about it, and I think it'll be very obvious to you pretty soon that title fits with what was going on in this chapter. Because of my cold, and also because I think it's great to have other people read, I've asked Corbin if he could come up, and we're going to read 3 chapters today, more than 3 chapters, and Corbin's going to be our reader. So go ahead, Corbin, with chapter 3. You want this here, or should I move it?
I'm going to send it up.
Okay.
How about that? It'll stay.
After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to him, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
Wow, thanks, Corbin. Wow, a setup for awful destruction. Awful destruction. That would be scary, but that's why it's written here. And in chapter 4, we'll see how Mordecai and Esther responded. But I've been learning over the years, which I know a lot of you have too, when horrible things happen, and a lot of times it's in relationships, Holy Spirit reminds me from what the Bible says, that there's really a spiritual battle going on. It's not just this person. It's not just Haman that had this growing outrage against Mordecai. But there's a spiritual reality that's far above what's happening with these human beings. And that's helpful for us to remember. And Mordecai understood that in a lot of ways. And so to help us have a bigger perspective of what's happening in this chapter, I've also asked Corbin to read Revelation chapter 12. Very graphic picture here. And so Corbin, if you can come up, and that he'll read the whole chapter of Revelation chapter 12 to give us God's perspective of this battle that was going on, part of which Haman was involved with in affecting the lives of Mordecai and Esther.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
Okay, thanks. We're not going to do an in-depth Bible study about this chapter. But looking at what's most obvious, one big obvious thing is who's in control, the devil or God? The devil's doing some awful things here, but God's got it under control. That's why Revelation is written. We don't want to ever forget that God is always in control. And a few other obvious things here in this chapter. One is that the dragon is who?
Satan.
The devil. Okay, we got that. That's clear. He's also called the serpent, both images there in this chapter. What about the son born to the woman? Who is he?
Christ.
Yeah, that's pretty obvious. Be the ruler of all nations. What about the mother? I had to do a little bit thinking to make sure there. We see in this chapter that the mother could not be Mary, the description, could not be one person. And we also know that Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament was referred to as a woman in different places. God called his people a woman there. And so, I don't know about most, but a lot of Bible scholars recognize that the woman here in Revelation chapter 12 is Israel, the people of Israel. And that's who Jesus was born to, was to Israel, from the line of David through Israel. So they've got the devil, we've got Jesus, and we've got Israel. And who are the people at the very end of this chapter in verse 17? The rest of our offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Any in this room? I think a bunch of us. Okay, we're part of this chapter too. So those are some of the obvious players in this chapter. And it's an epic battle. Epic battle covering centuries, thousands of years. And in my understanding, it was happening before Jesus came. That was Satan's desire to destroy anyone, big, little, whoever, that is a part of God's plan. He is out to destroy God's plan, to wreck it, cause trouble, destroy the people that are involved with him. And we've seen that happening through the Old Testament. God made a plan through Abraham. I'm going to use you and your descendants to bless the world. And so Satan is like, okay, I'm out to destroy those people. Cut off God's blessing. What happened to the Jews in Egypt? The Pharaoh, make them slaves. Kill all the male-born children. He wants to destroy. It's not just Pharaoh's idea. I'm convinced there's a supernatural power, like Ephesians 6. A struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in high places. That's what Revelation 12 describes. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening today. That's why Pharaoh made those decisions. When the Jews left Egypt, the Amalekites, the first group of people, get rid of it, stop these people. They came and attacked them. And God miraculously answered prayer. Long as Moses had his hands up, they're winning, with put down. People stood and said, oh, it's a lot. I will hold up your hands, Moses, until they won the battle. That was the Amalekites. Amalekites. And then later Assyria came along. Of course, Israel didn't cooperate with God, so God let nations come in and wipe his people out. Assyria took all the 10 northern tribes. Babylon came in and took all the rest. Killed them, carried them away into captivity, removed them from the land. Now here Haman, or Mordecai and Esther are captives in Babylon, under Babylon, and the Persians took over and taken over into this horrible women abuser. They're being done in by this super spiritual power that is out to destroy God's plan. And it's happening still today. I don't want to put description on, you know, the reasons for all these things happening, but when I see things like the war that happened in Korea, my parents' lifetime, there's so many people becoming Christians there in Korea in the 1900s. Atheistic government comes in to take over that country. I'm convinced there's spiritual issues going on behind. They were stopped halfway down there between North Korea and South Korea. Since that time, there has been more Christian missionaries sent out of South Korea per capita than any other country in the world. Number two to the U.S. for sending total number of missionaries. That little country. Is there something spiritual going on that the atheistic government tried to take over before all this happened? Ukraine, right now. Ukraine has been called by many as the Bible Belt of Europe. Why? So many people becoming Christians. 12 years ago, Operation World called Ukraine the Antioch of the Slavic world. Why? They're sending so many missionaries. Aha! Atheistic government wanted to take over. Looks fishy. I'm not writing the Bible. I just read what's here and interpret what's going on. There's a big war going on, described in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at a little bit background of Haman. Haman is called an Agagite. Who's that? King Agag was one of the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites have been around a long time, way back to Abraham. One of Esau's children was named Amalek. So some people have said, that must be the descendants of Amalek. Well, they were there at the time of Abraham, so that can't hold water. Maybe they got all intermixed. We don't know. Some people say it's a nickname, and Esau might have given his child a name because he wanted to displease his parents, and that's a pagan power. Let's take the name of them. We don't know. But the Amaleks have been around a long time, and they tried to come in and destroy under Moses' leadership, but God stopped them, like I told you. Then under Saul, 1 Samuel 15, God had told Saul through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites because of what they'd done to Israel. They wanted to destroy you. Saul, you need to destroy them. Saul, you need to wipe all of them out. And we won't get into that. That's hard to understand. In God's judgment, there are so many things about God that I can't totally understand, and we can have that conversation later. But that was God's instruction for Saul. And Saul did it to some degree, but not totally. And now here at the time of Esther, Haman is an Amalekite, an Agagite, which we assume is an Amalekite. And after the time of Haman, we don't see him coming up anymore. Hezekiah fought the Amalekites, a huge war. He thought he was done in, but then that's another amazing answer to prayer. God rescued the Jews at the time of Hezekiah also. And then this is the end of the Amalekites. We don't know what happened to them. They blended in or what happened there after the time of Haman. But he's the last one that we know of in 470 B.C. And then also, let's get a little better background to Mordecai, because it's interesting, and Nate Tate had showed me this a few months ago, even before we were into the book of Esther, that Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. Maybe not Saul directly, but when you read Mordecai's lineage, it's the same lineage as King Saul, son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. So either he was descendant of Saul or Saul's relatives. That's interesting. Saul didn't get their job done. And here's another Amalekite that shows up, causing trouble for Saul's descendant, Mordecai. Head to head, two men representing these two enemies that we see way back there, hundreds of years before, at the time of Israel. God knows all these things. And it's written up here, and the more you read, and I hear from other people who do careful reading and thinking, putting all these parts together, the story of what's in here just becomes more amazing. Oh, Lord, you're so amazing. When you say to accomplish something, if it doesn't get done, the effects are going to show up who knows how many times and how many places. When God asks us to do something, he's always serious. Because if we don't get it done, the effects of it are going to be bigger than we ever would like to see. So that's a little bit of background of Mordecai. And now we see this big conflict escalate here in the book of Esther. So let's get into chapter 4. Corbin, if you want to come up and read chapter 4 to find out what happens from here on out.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, My wish and my request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.
Okay, thanks. Wow, beginning of chapter 4, what was Mordecai's response with this edict that went out? Lamenting. Intense, wholehearted lamenting. Healthy response, right? We've talked about lamenting the last couple of years. That's what Mordecai was doing along with the other Jews. Lamenting outwardly, inwardly. And it doesn't say here in the book, like it's this, the whole book does not mention the name of God anywhere, but it's, God is the obvious actor in all the scenes behind this, which to me is kind of interesting, kind of a sidelight here. Some people said that Esther might have been written by Mordecai as a report for the Persian government. I can't prove that is accurate or not, but that'd be very appropriate. There had already been documents that the Persian government had been keeping, which were mentioned here, of things that had happened in the government, especially as related to the king. So it would be appropriate for Mordecai in his escalated position later to write an account of what happened and keep it in the memoirs or the historical accounts for the kingdom of Persia. And if it's a government document, maybe they were supposed to leave out all spiritual mention of spiritual deities. That's just a guess. But it's an amazing account of, obviously, what God is doing. So Mordecai's message to Esther, as they communicate back and forth here, not directly, but through the middle people, the eunuchs and the workers of the palace, is that Mordecai had a strong understanding, strong conviction, that God would help. That was the foundation he was living on. And so that classic phrase in verse 14, the next phrase after that, but before that, verse 14, Mordecai says, "If you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." I'm convinced that he knew the promises that God had given to Abraham. And many times in Genesis, 5 times in Genesis, God told Abraham and his children, "I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing to the nations." When God repeats something 5 times, you know he's serious. A lot of people say just 3 times, you know he's dead serious, that there's no question that's what he's saying. Then 5 times, that's extra. And then also 3 times in Genesis, he told them, Abraham and his descendants, "I'll give you your descendants this land and they will live there forever." 3 times. Wow, that's big promises for the descendants of Abraham. So Mordecai was convinced, hey, God's going to take care of us one way or the other. If it's not through you, it's going to be someone else. But who knows that God has raised you up to a special position, a royal position such as this, for such a time as this, based on his understanding of God. But when you think about it, was Esther's position and opportunity any more important than the opportunities Mordecai had before that? It was a very strategic decision and position that she was in, but I would say that all that Mordecai did to raise Esther, that was very strategic. Every day he made a choice to feed this girl, to train this girl, to teach this girl God's word. Those are strategic choices. God used him to raise up Esther to be in this other position. So it's hard to measure what opportunity is most strategic. Because in my mind, I can think, oh, this special thing, if I could just do this, this would really count. This would really make a difference. Well, that's my understanding. But God's understanding, I want to be really careful. It seems like he counts every little decision as important. And so we need to be very careful for us to think that some decisions are more important, or some people, their position is more important than someone else's position. That's not true in God's book. Uh, Okay, let's look at Esther's example here, how she responds. The words that she sent back is another classic phrase that we often hear repeated. If I perish, I perish. In my understanding, she had a confidence in God. That's why she was willing to risk her life, as it's explained here in this chapter. And having that freedom to take that risk, normally that freedom comes most freely when someone has a confidence in God. And Scripture doesn't say that's what Esther had, but because Mordecai had that confidence, I'm convinced that he had helped Esther had a similar understanding, and that's what motivated her to be able to say, if I perish, I perish. And even if she might have been shaking, her legs might have been shaking, that was her heart attitude there. And I know a lot of your lives have been similar by being in different situations. I know when I made this decision to get married to Rita, a big concern I had, I was attracted to her, I enjoyed friendship with her, and knew her heart, but I was convinced God wanted me to be involved in mission work. And I knew she had physical weaknesses, problems, that would be very difficult for overseas. And I thought, wow, what will happen to what I'm convinced God wants me to do if I get married? But as I was gaining an understanding of who God is, if I don't go overseas, I don't go overseas. But God, as long as you make it clear that you want Reed and I to be married, I'll trust you to work that out. If my plans perish, they perish. I'm in your hands. That I clearly remember going through that struggle and getting my heart settled. Okay, God, we're going for it. If they perish, they perish. I'm in your hands. And I enjoyed getting engaged and have enjoyed seeing what God has done since then. And many stories of plans not happening the way we expected. So, yes, let's take a few minutes on application again. There's a lot of details we could have covered in more detail here, but we're doing a quick overview, hitting some of the main points of this epic story as part of the epic battle of what was going on. All of us, the question in your mind, how strongly are you convinced about God's involvement in every part of your life? That's not a new truth for us to wrestle with, but I wrestled with it for years, and my convictions have gotten pretty deep, that he's literally involved in every event in my life, carrying out his special purpose in my life and using me to help other people know him. And there's, like I said before, there's no such thing as important or unimportant events in my life. And so this is part of an epic battle, but you know what also is part of an epic battle? The thoughts that go on in my mind and your mind. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 7. We wage war, not as the world does, but by taking every thought captive to Christ. This is where the epic battle is going on. And from what Jesus said, this big dragon that we see in Revelation can also influence my mind. Can't see him. The master deceiver can affect world governments, and it can affect a thought in my brain. When Peter had that thought, no, Jesus, you shouldn't go to the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That thought comes from Satan. That's part of the epic battle. And so this is where I need to... That's the most desperate part of the battle going on. And I need to handle that in similar ways to Mordecai and Esther. They didn't know Jesus. They were looking forward to the Messiah. I'm looking back at the Messiah. But the Messiah is our hope. Those Jews knew that the Messiah was their hope for their country. Where's my hope? The Messiah, the same person. Where's the hope for victory in my brain? The Messiah. Like Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to Jesus, to the Messiah. He is our hope at every level for fighting that battle. Esther's attitude again, if I perish, I perish. We've been talking about that. Can be applied, that principle can be applied to so many situations in our lives. When I've worked very hard on a project, time, energy, money on a project, and then someone else gets the credit for it, what's my natural reaction? Wait, look at me. Look at who did all that work? Who came up with this idea, whatever? Now, if my reputation goes downhill, who am I living for? Me? To exalt me? Or the Messiah? Is my hope in the Messiah or in me? If my reputation goes down, it goes down. Lord, I'm in your hands. What do you want me to do in this situation? And I know in marriages, things can come up in all kinds. It's the closest relationship, and it's the most intense. And this battle happens in marriage. Sometimes we can feel like, oh, I'm investing so much in this marriage, and probably at the same time, Rita's thinking the same thing, and I'm not getting the return. I mean, Rita's such a model wife in a lot of ways that this struggle has not been that same, but it's a common struggle that we all go through in different ways, thinking that we're losing out. We're doing much more. We're investing, and look what's happening. Our spouse is not investing. But if I perish, I perish. Who am I living for? The Messiah, the Lord, or myself? There's so many applications of these principles. And even Mordecai's situation. Who knows that we've been put here for such a time as this? Mordecai was put there for such a time as raising this little girl, Hadassah, named Esther later on. That's a strategic time. Well, as my grandkids come over to my house, is that less strategic? No. I've been raised up for such a time as this to have these little kids in my house. What do I do? Lord, this is strategic. I can forget that it's strategic and just the parents are busy. We just need to be taking care of the kids. So we'll do things with them to keep them busy until they go home. Do you call that taking advantage of a strategic opportunity? God wants me to realize I have been raised up for the strategic opportunity. When are the strategic opportunities? Every day, every minute. Which day is more important than another day with my grandkids? In God's book, it's not the same. Whatever I do for my grandkids, if I'm doing it for Him, what did Jesus say? Whatever you do for the least of these, even if it's a cup of cold water, you're doing it for me. Okay. I think Mordecai was doing that. The least of these little orphan needs some help. We're in captivity. The least of these helping out. And it's written up here, the results. A lot of results. We don't see the results of the cups of the cold water. So when my grandkids come over, Lord, how can I make use of this time? That's what I need to pray. I'm continually praying that. Help me know. Maybe we could tell a Bible story. And unlimited ideas. But He'll give you ideas to invest that time. Every day we have opportunity to invest. We're not just putting in that time. It's an epic battle with epic opportunities. You see the results in here? It's amazing. You guys could give examples of amazing stories that have happened in your life. And I've seen more and more the older I get, telling more stories. I'm going to write them down for my kids to see these amazing things that God's done, amazing answers to prayer. And He's eager to do that in each person's life, but it's going to look different in each one of you. Our lives can be equally as exciting, equally scary, equally exciting as we get involved with Him. Walk with Him every day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the life you've given us. It is sobering to see the dimensions of the battle, the kind of enemy that we're up against. We don't have a chance against him on our own. But with you, we're victorious. We'll never lose. Knowing that reality motivates me to want to invest, to take risks, time, energy, money. Take risks for your purposes, for your glory. Help us think this way, Lord, because we don't want to live our lives any other way than wholeheartedly with you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.